for our scripture reading. Verses 13 to 18, as we're getting into some meat of the book in the next book on the return of Christ and all the events around that. Is it working, Kenny, or you have a question mark on your face? It's not showing recording. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this insight, this truth of the coming of your Son. Instruct us today with it and challenge us with the truth that we are to live not for this world, but for the world to come. If there's anyone listening, Lord, that's not your child, who does not have hope of eternal life after death, we pray that you would open their heart and help them to believe. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Entitled this message, simply, The Return of Jesus. You know, the saddest thing on this planet is to have no hope after this life is over. For people that have hope today only, it's just the most miserable thing. Without question, when I pick up people to take to the funeral home, I look at them and I wonder, where are you? Their body's laying there in the back of the van, but I always wonder, where are you? Where is he? Where is she? When I look out over a cemetery at all the grave markers, I always wonder, where are they? The real person. When you look at the paper and see obituaries, I always wonder, where are they now? Oh, I know their body is here, or their body's in the ground, or their body was cremated, or they're somewhere. On our Central High School 1979 alumni page, some time back, one of the administrators put senior pictures of all of those in my class that have died already. And I'll be honest with you, that was kind of moving. That was a little shocking as well to realize how many in my class have already died. And that thought passed my mind again, where are they now? That is a sad thing to not know if you have hope after this life. But there's another sad thing for those who do have hope to grieve when their loved ones pass away who also had hope. In fact, Paul is going to center on this. We're not going to really touch it this week, but there is a process of grieving for God's children, for those who already have passed, who are also God's children. In fact, that was one of their great questions. What happens to my loved ones who were born again believers who have died? Jesus hasn't come back yet to set up his kingdom. That was their big question. So Paul is writing now, answering questions Timothy brought back to him, and they had questions about the return of Jesus Christ. Some of their questions might have been this: if a believer died before the Lord returned, did they somehow miss it? So if you died today and Jesus has not returned, are you just out of luck? You missed it. Does a believer lose all the promises of the gospel if their earthly life ended before the return of Christ? Is it possible, and one author brought this up, I never thought of this. Remember, Jesus had only been gone from this earth some 20 years. It's not very long. And they heard these wonderful truths about you'll never die, there's a resurrection in life. It's very possible that simply death floored them now. Bodily, physical death simply entered their life, and they thought maybe it wouldn't enter their life anymore. It's an interesting thought. It's very possible. What hope do they now have? Possibly, many scholars believe that one of the reasons they were confused was simply that maybe they had missed it. They had missed the return. Well, Paul's going to answer all of these questions. All of these questions. Now, for those of you that are familiar with this text, maybe some of you are not. Some of you have grown up in church your whole life, and you've heard preachers preach on this text. You've heard preachers preach about the coming of Jesus. And we have studied Daniel, and we have studied Revelation. So if you remember that, you know where I stand. I used to believe in what was commonly spoken of as, and still is, as dispensational truth, and that is Jesus returns, he raptures the church, and now there is a seven-year period. There's three and a half. In the middle of the three and a half, the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. He breaks his promises. He now comes in, and then the great tribulation starts. And all through this time, the church is up in heaven just having a wonderful time. Well, I believed that for years. And as I studied Daniel and as I studied Revelation, if you remember that study, I simply do not believe that is true anymore. I don't believe that is true. And as I began to see the Bible as one story from Genesis to Revelation, it just made so perfect sense to me as that there are only two comings of Jesus. One as a babe in Bethlehem, and now the return of Jesus. Now, I can't touch on everything today, so we're going to be in these verses in the next few weeks. So if I just mention something today and I don't explain it, just kind of bank that up here and we'll get to that. So I just simply can't do it all in one day, especially for those maybe listening online. Our air conditioning's out, so it's about 85 degrees in here. And so, aren't you wonderful at home in your air conditioning? Okay, anyway. So just hang on. If you have any questions, you can write it down. One author wrote this, and I thought this was really excellent. Ours is a religion whose center of gravity, in other words, all the weight lies on this. Our center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. Our center of gravity lies beyond this world in the world to come. We are living for a world to come. This world is truly not our home, as the gospel hymn writer wrote years ago. And there are many committed preachers and teachers and scholars who have been used by the Lord, who are being used by the Lord, who are wonderful men, women who hold differently than I hold. And I have no problem fellowshipping with people who hold differently in these areas of eschatology. I have no problem serving next to them, working next to them. I'm not one of these in eschatology, which means the doctrine of last things, that says, oh, if you don't believe like me, I'm just going to separate from you. I don't believe this is an issue, although I believe they're wrong. And they believe I'm wrong. So I don't have any issue like that. And I know that all of us have grown up probably, and I have, and I think I probably used to do it. You hear on the news, Israel just got bombed. And all of a sudden, every preacher in America, Jesus is coming tomorrow because Israel just got bombed. And I hear it, I still hear it today. It's like preachers get so fired up whenever something happens to Israel. And the belief is that God has two dealings. God deals with Israel, the nation, and then God deals with the Gentiles, his church. And I used to believe that. And I think there's a tiny element of truth there. But I do believe that we today are the people of God along with those Jewish people who have come to Christ. So we'll get to that now that I've laid so much out and your brain is spinning there. But we want to see what Paul was talking about to the church at Thessalonica, and they had all of these questions. So he really lays some pretty heavy stuff on them, especially when we get into the next book. But it is stuff of great hope. Because if you glance down to verse 18, this is not something we're to be making charts and we are to be fighting against people. And I've had my charts and everything. And look what he says, encourage one another with these words. So when he wrote these truths, the church who read them, these were an encouragement. They weren't to be like, to get people fighting about, is it 7 years, is it 3.5, and all, who's the beast, and who's all this? And I think there are answers for all those things, but these are encouraging words. So the first point today, as we just begin to sort of introduce this, is the crucified, risen Lord is coming back. And I worded it that way on purpose because it is an actual return of the same Jesus who came, first of all, on this planet. And, of course, to the Thessalonians came some 20-some, well, actually lived 30 years, some 50 years earlier or so. So the history of our world is heading towards the return of Christ. That's the history of our world. That's where we are heading. That's God's plan. We are heading for the skies to open up, the trumpet of God to sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ to rise, and for history to be over. That's where we today are living, the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the most important thing, more important than who wins the NBA basketball championship, more important than being comfortable in an auditorium where it's 85 degrees, more important than anything is to know that we will be with him forever and that he is returning. And they had questions, rightfully so. They were young believers. Paul could only be with them for a short time or so. So they had a lot more questions about the coming of Jesus, especially since their loved ones, who also had been saved, had died. So look at verse 16. Jump down to verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will return." That Lord, that Jesus, the very same Lord, the Lord himself, the crucified, risen Lord who walked this earth 20-some years earlier in their lifetime, that same Jesus is coming back. And you can imagine that excitement and the realness of it. So that would have been the year about 2001. So if Jesus were here in 2001 and he said, "I'm returning," and there's tons of verses about it, I mean, we would be pretty excited about it, probably much more than we are now, being some couple thousand years now, it's gone. And so it was very real to them, and Jesus is coming back. The very same Lord who rose from the grave, that risen Lord in that body, which we know from after he rose from the grave, still had some of the markings of his death, that same Lord who died on the cross, rose from the grave, who ascended back to the Father, is coming. We already saw in chapter 1, verse 10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, many dispensational authors believe the wrath to come is simply the tribulation, that 7-year tribulation period. I don't see that at all. I believe Jesus delivered us from eternal wrath to come, burning in the lake of fire, eternal judgment and condemnation. That is what our Savior did for us. The entire New Testament is about one, well, I want to word it that way, one major subject in the entire New Testament to the church is what? How to endure temptations and trials and tribulations. The whole New Testament. In fact, I believe the book of Revelation is a textbook on how to live victoriously under tribulation. How to live victoriously. Remember the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, that verse? "Often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is the Lord who died that is coming. He is the one we're waiting for. When Jesus was taken back to the Father, Acts chapter 1 records that. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking at him, he was simply lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Cloud in Scripture has to do with glory and God's presence. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you," which Jesus? This Jesus, the very one who you just saw slowly ascend back to the Father to sit at his right hand, this very Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So as he was raised up, he will be coming. Can't raise back, can you? He will be coming back. in the clouds, which I believe is not so much the clouds, but God's glory. And we'll see that maybe next week. But notice he says there in verse 16 here, where's it at? We declare to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we are alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those. The coming of the Lord. That's the word I want you to see, coming. The word coming is parousia, which we get our word rapture from. It is the word coming. It is an arrival. It is to enter into a situation. It is to enter into a situation with some authority. It was used of a king coming into his authority in his rightful place. It is used 16 times in the New Testament and referring to the coming of Christ. So we are talking about the Lord's coming, the crucified, risen Lord. One author said it is the great event anticipated by believers. When Christ the King returns to judge the living and the dead and complete his work of bringing all things into subjection to the Father. And Jesus is not coming back to die again. He is not coming back to suffer again. He died once. Listen to Hebrews 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, once, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. John 14:3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will, parousia, I will come again and take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And Jesus never spoke of two more comings. Never. In fact, one author who is a dispensational author, who is one of my favorite authors, he actually said, and I didn't write down the quote, he actually said there is no definitive passage in Scripture that clearly portrays this rapture. But they put together a lot of other things. I thought that was an interesting quote. I had never seen him write that before. So there is a return. It is literal. It is a bodily return. He himself. Now, secondly, the crucified, risen Lord is coming back in visible victory. It is a visible victory. And it is also, I ran out of room on the board, but it is a visible, audible return. And we'll see that here. When Jesus left this earth, he didn't just float up into the air. He went back to a specific place. A place reserved only for him. A place reserved only for the highest, number one, and that is the right hand of the Father. Listen to Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, that's his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The only person sitting on the right hand of the Father has the power to rule and reign this earth, has the power to open the scroll, as we've seen in Revelation. Ephesians 1, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. He has far above rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in any age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all. That's what it means to sit at the right hand of the Father. He has all authority, all power, and all dominion. So that is the one who's returning. Calvin said this, Christ was invested with lordship over heaven and earth and solemnly entered into possession of the government committed to him. And he not only entered into possession once for all, but continues in it until he shall come down on judgment day. So Jesus is at this highest favor, and there is no higher place to be. And I remembered in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when Stephen was sharing the gospel, and he was stoned, and he was about to die, and God gave him that vision of heaven. And Jesus, it said, was not seated at the right hand, but Jesus was standing at the right hand. And isn't that interesting that, you know, what does that simply mean? And I think it simply means that it shared his love, his concern, his compassion, his attention, his control over his church who are suffering and going through whatever. So Jesus at this seated position, which I realize is partly symbolic of his seated there in permanence, but in that case, the author wrote, stood up and saw his child suffering for him. Woo, what a neat thing to pick up and to follow. But here's what I want you to grab. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is returning. And I was always taught it's a secret return that only the believers hear and only the believers know. I was always taught that only the Christians would hear the trumpet call. Soon they'd be snatched away. Our clothes would be left. If two pilots who are Christians are flying the plane just goes on course till it runs out of gas or crashes into the side of the mountain. Cars are starting to crash because believers are snatched out of their cars. So we got crashing cars. We got pilots that are being snatched away. We got a running back who's running for a touchdown, and all of a sudden he's snatched away and he fumbles because he can't hold the ball because he's raptured. That's what I was always taught. And then as a young kid, you have all these visions. Wow, it's going to be amazing. Politicians and TV media will try to cover it up. They'll be on TV. We've had an unusual occurrence happening all over the globe today. This just in from Sydney, Australia. Yes, people are disappearing there. We believe it's aliens coming from the planet Wahasha or whatever it is. And I've always taught that they'll try to explain it away because they've got 7 more years on this planet to live. And I used to teach that. I don't hold to that at all anymore. So let's see what the text is. And I realize dispensational folks, who are great folks, will say, oh, no, this is the rapture here, and the other verses that I'm going to bring up are the second coming. And I see no distinction whatsoever. I don't see any Bible authors making a distinction. In fact, if my research is correct, this teaching of a rapture, like I just described, didn't come around to like the 1800s. And my mind says, well, did all those wonderful scholars, those early church fathers, how did they miss it? How did all those early apostles, how did they miss it? That bothers me that this so-called great foundational doctrine didn't roll around till then. That kind of messes with my brain. But let's just see what the Bible says. Look at verse number 16. The Lord himself, who comes in victory, will descend from heaven with a cry of a command. Now, have you ever cried out pretty loud? You know? I mean, if your child's on the rooftop walking to the edge, hey, you better stop. Billy, you better come. Oh, there he went. You know? No, it's going to be an authoritative cry, isn't it? Billy, stop. You know, I think of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. It is a shout. That word cry means it's a shout. It's heard. It's audible. But notice what else? It's a voice of an archangel. Arch simply is a Greek word which means first in rank. The angels have order and rank. So whichever archangel this is, it is an angel who is in order and rank over all other angels or many, many other angels. And this archangel will have some saying something. And the best I can tell, the cry of command and the voice of the archangel are two different things. I thought maybe they were one. But so it doesn't say what he says, but it'll be some kind of a cry to announce God's plan. And it's not going to be some wimpy little, okay, guys, let's go. Come on to heaven. But notice what's next. Thirdly, it is also the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, you know I can't pass this up, right? What do I want to say? The trumpet is just the instrument, right? You just can't beat the trumpet. God plays the trumpet. Look, the trumpet of God, genitive case. It's his trumpet, all right? And I mean, so when you read verse 16, do you see a silent, quiet, calm? You see a loud, authoritative, victorious return, shouting and crying and announcing and trumpet blasting. And you have to go all through the Old Testament. I don't think you can understand Revelation and Daniel if you don't understand the Old Testament. Is that God's people were often summoned by what? The silver trumpet. Moses makes silver trumpets. You call the people. They were called to war by that. They were summoned for meetings with the trumpet. It just flows beautifully. So this is not a quiet, secret, limited event that only a few will see and hear. Listen to Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, I used to always read that, and I'd think of clouds. You know, like, remember when you were a kid out on the summer day laying in the backyard, you'd see Snoopy and Mickey Mouse and airplanes and bears. Clouds always accompany God's glory. Sinai and other places, he's coming in great glory. Every eye will see him. And I realize other teachers will say, well, that's the second coming. I see no difference. Every single eye will see Jesus, even those who pierced him, those who do not believe in him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In other words, it's a done deal. So this is not a visible, secret, silent. Now, in your brain, you try to figure this out. Now, I can go outside and I can look at the moon, and then I could call a friend of mine in Florida or North Carolina, and I can say, hey, can you see the moon? And he could go out and probably, unless it's cloudy, he could see the same moon I'm looking at. And so try to visualize, though, the entire world seeing Jesus return at the same time. Our globe is round, correct? It's a human impossibility, correct? It's a supernatural event. It's simply a supernatural event that we don't need to know how God can do it. If Jesus can walk on water and Jesus can put together bodies who've been eaten by sharks and then been, you know, like in Revelation and all that, this is not a problem for God. But every eye will see. All right, listen to Matthew 24, 30 to 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Listen to what Jesus said later in that chapter. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we understand that it is the same crucified Jesus that's returning. It is the same crucified, risen Lord that is returning in power and victory and trumpet sounds and shouts and lightning. And somehow, some miraculous way, every single person alive when that happens will be able to see Jesus. Unbelievers will weep and wail because of it. Believers will be snatched up. And just to jump ahead a little bit, so you don't think I'm too crazy, do I believe there's a rapture? Yes. Yes. But here's how I think it'll work. I believe Jesus returns, and it's going to be so fast that the trumpet sounds and we are snatched up, we come right back down with him and rule and reign. Whoosh, boom. That's what, and some people would say I'm nuts, but there's not two returns, okay? And he will touch down on the Mount of Olives, as the scriptures say, and so that, and we'll get to that next week. Here's the last point, because I don't think it's getting any cooler in here, right? The crucified, risen Lord is coming to unite his children together. And that was the big concern here. That was the big concern. What happens to my loved ones who's died and Jesus hasn't returned yet? Well, he simply tells us here that here's the answer. He is going to reunite all of God's children together. In fact, look at verse 14. And we'll really hone in on 14 next week. For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, get this, God will bring with him in this return those who have fallen asleep. That is a way of saying those who have died. And we're going to talk about that next week too, why they use the term asleep. So those who have already died, and then when Jesus does return, Jesus is going to bring those who have already died in Christ with him. So this great return will be with thousands of his saints and thousands of his children from Adam on who have already died. What an amazing thing that is going to be. And so you will see Grandma Jones if she's a believer, or Grandpa Smith if he was a believer, or your son or your children. I will meet the best child we ever had that we lost in a miscarriage. That child has never sinned except in the womb. It was a natural sinner. We never had to punish that child. We never had to send him to bed early, him or her. We don't even know if it's a him or her. But we will meet that little child. And so will my mom, I believe, who lost a couple, right? Yeah, she will meet those. And all over, it's going to be an amazing reunion. And the one thing, though, that bothers me sometimes, and I hear this a lot at funerals, and I think I hear it a lot from unbelievers, but, you know, and they do say, sometimes mistakenly, if they're not a believer, well, I'm going to see her again in heaven. I'm going to see Grandma Williams in heaven again, or I'm going to see Dad again, and that's going to be the greatest thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. What's the greatest thing? Seeing God in flesh. That's the greatest thing. But there is a reunion, so we don't deny that. And he's telling them he is bringing. Now look at verse 17. The word then. Then, after that, and I think this happens so fast, so instantaneously fast, then we who are alive, who are left, if Jesus returns and we're alive, we will be snatched up, caught up together with them. With who? Those who have already died in Christ. To meet who? The Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the air there, I do believe means up. But air also means something else, and we'll talk about that next week as well. So our loved one dies, the dead body stays here. If they're in Christ, we see the shell God gave them. That helped us to recognize them. That way, when you came home from work, you knew that was your wife in that shell because God gave you a shell to see, right? Wouldn't it be terrible if we all looked the same? How would you know, are you my wife? Are you my wife? Are you my husband? God gave us the shell. The shell stays, but one day, as we'll see again in the next part, that shell is going to be resurrected to join the person who was already present with Jesus. So God is going to reunite all of his children together so we don't have to be afraid if our loved one in Christ died and Jesus hasn't returned yet. And that's what he's really telling them. And he also tells them how to grieve, and we'll see that next week as well. So in other words, no believer is left out. No believer from Adam on. Can you just picture that in your mind? Jesus returns as lightning from the east to the west, this amazing, glorious, supernatural event. The trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, the shout of the command, snatched up. There's our loved ones. There's the King of Kings on the white horse. It's just absolutely amazing in authority. We come back to rule and reign with him. It's just almost impossible to imagine. But no one is left out. So, conclusion. As I mentioned earlier, and I like this, one author wrote, ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. Aren't you glad of that? The longer I live, the more I hate this world. You know? Especially when you get older and you start clinking and clanging. I was out running this week, just a perfectly normal run. I'm like 10 seconds from my house, pulled a muscle right there. Wasn't stretching it or anything. Tried to run yesterday, couldn't do it. So now I got to, you know, getting older. You see the evil out there. You just see the wickedness. You see the ridiculousness of what's going on now. We're not supposed to call you moms anymore. We're just supposed to call you, what is it, the birthing person? And somebody put this great quote on Facebook that said, we are by far the dumbest generation that has ever walked this planet. I mean, we've had teenage men and women go off to war and risk their lives, and today they got their thumbs in their mouth sucking it because we're just a bunch of babies, right? You just get tired of this world. You get tired of the sin. You get tired of being tired. You get tired of death. You get tired of, I mean, just in the last few weeks, we've had two or three young men die early. I mean, in their 20s, a few from drug overdose, one from an accident. And you just grow weary. And then all of the disappointments and all of the struggles and all of the getting let down and being hurt by others and just the things that go wrong in life. And then my own failures. Your own failures, your own struggles. You just long to be home. Well, don't live for this world. Ours is truly a religion center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. So just remember, believers who have died will not miss out on the world to come. In fact, they're already there. In fact, I was talking to somebody this week who is, you know, near their going home to Jesus, and they asked me, what happens? And of course, the body stays here, and Scripture doesn't talk a whole lot about it. It has some inferences to it, but it's simply we must be given a pre-resurrected body. There must be a pre-resurrected body. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared in a pre-incarnate body, because there are people in heaven right now that are visible and you can see. Was it Moses and Elijah came back with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration? Boom, and then he recognized him somehow. And so they're in glorious heaven right now, and one day the body will be joined back together and salvation totally complete. So believers who have died will not miss out on the world to come. And that has a lot to do with how we grieve. Believers who are alive at the return of Christ will not miss out on the world to come. We'll be alive. We'll be snatched up. And just remember, we live for that world, not this one. But the big question is what? Which world to come will you occupy? When I pick you up in my white minivan, well, I'll know you, but somebody looks at your body and they say, where are they? What would your answer be today? And we'll really hit this next week. It's because Jesus died and rose again. That's our hope. His shed blood, his resurrection, our repentance of sin, him giving us life. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the introduction of this passage and for giving us hope and letting us know the great blessed hope of the coming of your Son, Jesus. Stir our hearts to look forward to this world to come, to not get too entrenched in this world that's here, to be used by you to reach others, to live for you while you've given us time on this planet. And thank you for the hope that we have for those who die in Christ. Though we see their body, they are alive and well, joyous as never before, in the most beautiful place, your presence. So continue to teach us this passage in the weeks ahead. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.